If you would now turn to our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to focus for the preaching portion on the first four verses, but we'll include chapter 5 in this. But we're going to read the whole chapter just to set it in its context. We've already been looking at God's indictment of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, that they are unfaithful, they're unrighteous, they are rightly under his curse. He has offered grace to them. And now we come to this portion. If you would rise for the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 2. Hear the word of God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one of them is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your promises. We ask now that you would open this passage to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A Earlier we read from 1 Peter, and he spoke about the salvation that the prophets prophesied. And he said of them that they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. And this is one of those passages that would have been absolutely fascinating and curious and just a hope and a desire for them, because as we've just seen, they in the past, in chapter 1, there were harsh indictments. Israel was not, Judah was not, Jerusalem was not a righteous place, a place that was pleasing to God. Even their worship was odious to God. And he condemned it. And then in the middle of this, you have hopeful words about Jerusalem. Hopeful words that it would be the hope of the nations. Now, historically, this era of history, it would have not have seemed that likely that that would happen. As we have said, Uzziah was a decent king, but he was a leper because of the way he abused the worship of God. He couldn't enter into temple worship because he was unclean. And the kings before him weren't that great. So the king before him had fought against, he'd been at war with an army and failed to succeed and to be victorious. And in fact, during this time, one of Judah's great enemies wasn't the surrounding nations so much as their neighbors, the other tribes. And the previous king had failed in protecting the people against Israel, the other tribes of the covenant people of God. And eventually he was assassinated. So this was a time of turmoil. It was a time of failures. It was a time when worship was done, but there were sort of parallel religions brought in, and it was actually going to get a bit worse, quite a bit worse than this. And Isaiah is speaking of this getting worse. He will tell us, and he will actually talk to kings who are going to make it worse. And so through this, you all of this bad news, you have this sort of shining bright light of good news. It stands out, and this is one of the things I love about Isaiah. It goes through some of the darkest evils of man and the judgments that are rightly going to come on those the people who do them, but it's filled with gospel hope. Through all of the evil, through all of the judgments, it's filled with gospel hope, and we keep coming back to that. And so it's going to be, this is how it's going to be as we study Isaiah. It's going to be just harsh words of judgment, and there are going to be nations coming in to destroy, and then he will give hope. And he will remind them that of his love for his covenant people, and that he will keep them, and he will cause them to prosper. They are his, and he loves them. But for now, the guilty verdict really is hanging heavily. Remember, he's called heaven and earth to witness against his people. He's called them to acknowledge their guilt. And it's really kind of this guilty verdict is hanging heavy in the air when we come to this passage. It's sort of a putrid smell that's hanging in the air as the covenant people deserve the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he called them to listen, he called them Sodom. He called them the people of Gomorrah. And then he brings us to this passage. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. The current Jerusalem is not like that. It's not the beacon of hope and light to the nations that it ought to be. The religion is dead. The worship is dead worship. It's a people who would rather practice what everybody else in the world is doing than to follow the word of God. These are the covenant people, the special people. They're right there. They're living surrounding the temple. They're in the holiest spot on earth, and they still want to go and worship other gods. They still want to do their own thing, and they are facing wars that will displace all those who actually survive the wars, and there won't be actually that many. So how is this going to happen, and when is this going to happen? When the nations will come streaming to Zion. And that's something that I hope to show you as we look through this. But he begins to tell us, he basically is telling us it's not for right now. It's not something that's going to happen immediately. It shall come to pass in the latter days. You have this, shall come to pass, or in the last days, in the end days. When do the last days? Because we hear that and say, okay, so is this all the way at the end of the earth? Is this, you know, history is going to play out, and then we'll see Zion lifted up and the nations streaming to it? Is it at the very end? And there are many different interpretations and different ways to look at this, but I want to show you one of the curious things with prophecy. I want to show you a little bit. I'm going to read some passages dealing with the last days, so that you can see sort of a New Testament viewpoint on that language. But one of the interesting things with prophecy is you can never really clearly tell the timeline. God doesn't give the prophecies so that you can lay out a schedule of events. He's not. You can't just set up a calendar and sort of have a Christian version of the Mayan calendar or something where you just lay out this is going to happen and this is going to happen and then, you know, we'll come to the end. This will be the last year of earth. It's not given to you for that. That's not the purpose in laying that out. Think of the word given to Jeremiah. The people of Israel were going to be exiled into Babylon for 70 years. And then you flip ahead to Daniel. Daniel's at the end of the 70 years. He says, he's praying, okay, God, you're going to keep your promise, right? You promised 70 years and then we'd be restored. Yes, God's going to keep his promise. A remnant will return. But that's not the fullness of what he was saying through Jeremiah. In fact, it's going to be another 400 years before the fullness of that time is going to be 77s. So when you look at prophecy, don't try to force upon it a hard timeline, that it has to be done on this schedule or it's not fulfilled. So sometimes there are sort of a near fulfillment, like with the exile, of a smaller fulfillment that points us ahead to the greater fulfillment in the future. All right, let's look at some passages concerning the last days. In the book of Acts, and Lord willing, we'll come in future weeks to the book of Acts and begin to look at this in our evening series. But Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the believers there. Peter is preaching, and everybody thinks that, okay, these people, they were in the prayer meeting, and now they're drunk. So they heard a great noise in the city, came to see what the noise was, and then there are all these people babbling on in different languages. And Peter says this, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so he quotes there from, it's at the end of Joel chapter 2. He says, this is what's going on. And so you see Joel chapter 2, and you start hearing about the sky going dark and all of these things, and you begin to think, okay, this is supposed to literally happen, that there's going to be the sun blocked out and the moon turned to blood and all of these things. But Peter says here, this is fulfilled before you today. This is the last time that Joel was speaking about. Another passage, 2 Timothy Chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And he keeps going. This is what will be in the last times. In 1 John chapter 2, children, this is similar language, not quite the same. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Another one. Hebrews, and I'll end here. We could keep going on this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All right, so what we have then, as you look at this doctrine of the last days, is really an era of time, not the last little bit of history before the world disappears or is burned up, but instead an era of time from the advent of Christ to the end of the world. And so it's, say, well, that's kind of a long time. This, you know, I think of it the very end, little sliver portion. But what he is doing here, what God is doing through the prophets, is setting this time aside. This is a special time. This is going to be different than the other time, than what has come before. We do this all the time with our calendars. What year is this? 2022. 2022 years after what? After the birth of Christ. And it used to be that we called all the time before that, before Christ. And then this was AD, so AD 2022, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, 2022. Now, scholars have tried to cleanse Christ out of history, and so then now you have the CE, this is Common Era 2022, and then BCE, you'll see that is before the Common Era. But what are they measuring from? They haven't changed the measurements, they've just tinkered with the language. They're still measuring from the birth of Christ. This is a time that has been set apart. Everything changed with Jesus. Here's what Calvin says regarding this passage, and regarding why this designation of the last days. He says, it was because till that time everything might be said to be in a state of suspense, that the people might not fix their eyes on the present condition of things, which was only a shadow, but on the Redeemer, by whom the reality would be declared. Since Christ came, therefore, if that time be compared with ours, we have actually arrived at the end of the ages. And he goes on to say that it was the duty then of the Old Testament saints to live with arms outstretched towards the time of Messiah. And so everything was looking ahead to him, and now we're here in these are the last days. And even if it goes on for another 2,000 years, just pretty much as it is, that's okay. It's still the last days. And I would refer you to 2 Peter 3 if you want to read a little bit more about time not really mattering to God. He's working out his everything in his own time. So the last times. So this sets it apart. So this is, we're looking ahead in Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days. So What time is this? This is the latter days. Okay, this is going to happen at this time. And what's going to happen? Jerusalem is going to be lifted up, the mountain of the house of the Lord. So the mountain is Zion, and the city on the mountain is Jerusalem. So Zion is going to be lifted up. It is going to be made the chief or the highest of all of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. And why does he talk like this? Well, the hills were places of worship. The higher you got, the closer you were to God. That's sort of the idea there. And so then all of the nations around Israel, they worshiped on the high places. They got up on the hilltops to worship. And Deuteronomy 12 says, "You shall surely," God says through Moses, "you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." And so you see, this brings us to worship. This is religious language here. And so when Zion is lifted up, it's going to be lifted up as the highest of all the, it's going to be lifted up above the religions, above the worship of false gods. It's going to be exalted and visible above everything else and honored above all other religions. It'll be glorified by God. And so we're not talking about it literally. It's going to be higher than Mount Everest and you're going to need oxygen tanks to get to. No, this is a spiritual, religious language. And so it's bringing us to the glorification of the worship of Yahweh. The worship of the true God is going to be made great. In Jerusalem, that holy city. Why was Jerusalem special? It wasn't that big of a city. There were other walled cities that were much more magnificent. You could look at Babylon. We still have some of those ruins from Babylon where they built with the blue glazed bricks. Just gorgeous architecture in Babylon. Thick walls where you could drive chariots past each other on top of the walls. They were so thick. So Jerusalem's not the greatest city. It's not the most beautiful city. And it's not that high of a hill either. It's not even the highest in that region. Why is it important? Because God chose to set his name there. That's where God chose to meet with man. The temple wasn't the most magnificent temple. There are Greek temples that would have outshined it or been larger. But instead, it's because of God's presence there. He put his name upon it. That is where God chose to meet with man. And so it's the point of revelation. In Psalm 48, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." So this city, this place, is going to be the point. It's the city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. And this place is going to be a place that is not obscured. It's not going to be any more just avoided and ignored, but instead it will be the place to which all the nations come. Instead of having the nations just running over it, running roughshod or just looting the temple, how many times did that happen? Even Israel came down and looted the temple, and again the temple is looted until it was finally destroyed. But no, there is a time coming when it will be lifted up and all the nations will come. Why? Why are they coming? "All the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come." What are they going to say? "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This passage, people like to come to that part about the plowshares. How many times have you heard that? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it's beautiful. It's poetic language. What a beautiful image it is to see people not learning war anymore. Instead, we just don't need the weapons anymore because the world is so safe that we can just use that metal for something more useful than protection. We don't need it for protection anymore. We'll just use it for gardening, for growing things, for life rather than for death. It's beautiful, but it often gets co-opted. It often gets brought in. And it gets in, brought into pacifist language, and those I heard about a Catholic group. They used this. This was their motto: the swords into plowshares. And so then they wanted to abolish nuclear weapons, and they were going and protesting that, and throwing blood on the military outposts, and using hammers to hit little models of nuclear weapons to show that they're beating the weapons into something else. But it often gets used in this way where it's sort of like a secular, maybe a communist sort of idea where everybody just lays down arms and is very kind to each other. And we're not going to judge anybody. We're not talking about religions. And everybody just come together and we'll just celebrate the brotherhood of man. Martin Luther King Jr. kind of used it in that way. It's just sort of a brotherhood of man thing. Let's all just get together and be kind and lay down our weapons and not use them anymore. This is not talking about a human peace, just a peace among men where there's just an armistice. There's just a laying down of arms, and we all just sort of live our lives, live and let live, and we'll all sing around the campfire, kumbaya, or something like that. That's not what he's saying. These people, these nations are coming, and where does their peace come from? It comes because they have come up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and they say, teach us your ways, and we'll walk in them. We want to know you, the true God. That's where the peace is coming from. That's why the nations are streaming to Zion. It's not because they can. This is a way of sort of strong arming everyone into just not fighting anymore. They want to know, what does God say? How ought we to live before Him? Let us walk in His ways. Let Him be our judge. We want His revelation. Do you see that? It's talking about the revelation of God. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These people are going to have peace because they have peace with God first. And then they can have peace with one another. This is not just about social justice. This is about gospel. The attraction here is the Word of God. The marvel of it is the nations now get to live as the covenant people. Jerusalem, that was for the Jews, it was for the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, is now open to everyone. Everyone can come. The nations all around can come streaming up to Zion. They can come and worship God. With passages like this, there was no excuse for those in Jesus' day who tried to stop the Gentiles from coming, or those in the apostles' day who tried to thwart their mission to the Gentiles. It was clearly given in the Old Testament scriptures. This was a time of rejoicing when the Gentiles came to learn of God. And yet, when Think of the cleansing of the temple. Cleansing of the temple. Out in the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come in and bring their worship, they had set up all of the tables for commerce, the money changers, selling things. It was religious. It was affiliated with religion. They were selling religious things. They were changing the money for the temple worship. They were selling doves and things for worship. But Jesus drove it all out. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. So what? When does this get fulfilled? How does this happen? When does Zion begin to be lifted up? Well, as I said earlier, Jesus' incarnation, the coming of Christ, the coming of the God-man, is the beginning of the last days. Everything after that is last days. Jesus fulfilling everything in his death and resurrection, all that had come before, and now you have the new covenant in his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ. And the gospel really begins with clarity and with power, and it goes out from where? Where does the Holy Spirit come down? We're going to get to this in Acts. But Jesus said to the disciples before he left, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And that's what the book of Acts is about. Beginning in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the word goes out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. In Jesus Christ, Jerusalem, Zion, is lifted up. It begins to be lifted up. The Holy Spirit making it, calling effectually the people. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. When Philip was talking to him, what was he reading? He's reading Isaiah. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah and the word of God. He came, he wanted to know the word of God. What does it mean? I want to walk in the way of the Lord. Let me be baptized. I want to walk in the way of the Lord. And then this promise begins to be fulfilled, and it begins rolling out from Jerusalem. Physical Jerusalem had to perish. It had to go away. Physical Jerusalem had to endure great punishment. Spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Zion, is being lifted up as the highest of the mountains. It's the cross of Christ that accomplished this. Revelation 5, the song that is being sung to Christ, the song that is being sung to the Lamb who is standing as though slain, what do they say? And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests who are God, and they shall reign on earth." This is the language that had been used of Israel, national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, but by his blood, Christ bought the people from every tribe and language and people and nation. That means you're a part of this. You're part of the nation streaming to Zion. Most of us here have zero Abrahamic blood. Most of us. We are the nation streaming to Zion. We're here on the other side of the globe from physical Jerusalem. And you're here today, I assume, I hope, you're here today because you want to hear from God. You want to hear his word. You want to walk in his ways and know his peace. So there's a present fulfillment of this. There's a past fulfillment of this. But there is also a future fulfillment. There is still more to come. It's not complete. The nations are streaming. Zion is being lifted up higher and higher. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. Think of just how much has happened since the apostolic era. I bring this up just look at, follow technology, technological advances. You could, the internal combustion engine, the airplane, the internet, all of these things. God uses these things that are often used for great evil. He uses them to spread the word of God. Go to any continent. I think the exception might be Antarctica. But go to any continent and you'll find God's people, the Word of God. You can go and worship. Even Antarctica has seen the Word of God. I was reading a bit about Ernest Shackleton and his voyage to Antarctica back 100 years ago. He carried with him a Bible that had been given to him by the Queen. When he left England, he was given a Bible by the Queen, and he carried that with him. Even when he was, when the ship actually got stuck in the ice and then broke apart, Shackleton, he couldn't carry the whole Bible, but he ripped out a couple of pages. One of them was this inscription from the Queen. May the Lord help you to do your duty and guide you through all the dangers by the land and sea. May you see the works of the Lord and all his wonders in the deep. So then he took that with him, and then he took this 23rd Psalm, and he took with him Job 38. So even across Antarctica, it's desolate as it is, the Word of God has been carried. It's not complete. One day, it will be. And that's where we get to just revel in Revelation and the beauty of it. Revelation 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. There's that mountain language again. And showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And he goes on in this description, heaping up all of the beauties of this city. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. All the way, end of the Bible. We're just a couple pages from the end, and here we are using that same imagery from Isaiah, that same language. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There's no need. The swords have been beaten into plowshares. It's a place of peace. There is no war. There are no enemies. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the honor and glory of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's warning here. Joel actually gets into that, Prophet Joel. So you have language about Pentecost in Joel 2, Joel 3. God tells the nations who oppose him, those nations who oppose his people, he says, beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. You're going to need everything you've got if you're going to fight against me. You will be judged and you will be destroyed. There will be no uncleanness. There will be no rebels. So this promise of peace cannot be for just a generic promise of peace. It is for the covenant people of God, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been bought by his blood, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're an enemy. And you better get to beating your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, because you will have to answer to God. So what is the conclusion? What does he want his hearers, Isaiah want his hearers, to take away from this promise? For them, it was out in the future, an unknown future. It was they didn't know how long. It's going to be roughly 500 years. Before this comes to pass. 500 years. What are they to take away? Those hearers in that day. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yes, the promise is great that all the nations, that the whole globe would come to Zion looking to hear the word of God and to walk into his ways. But what an indictment for those who were in Jerusalem at that time, for the church today, those who know the law of the Lord. Are you walking in it? O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's our calling. Even as we look at these beautiful promises and we don't try to shove them into our hopes for political positions or things like that. Instead, we look at what God is teaching us. But that's what we take. Come, let us walk into the light of the Lord. And as we're walking into the light of the Lord, then we glory in this. We love Zion. We honor God and all he is doing. We think of Jerusalem the golden. And we hold that up. Isn't that one of the hopes that we are given? The treasures, the peace that is held before us. Keep your eyes always forward. And so when we look at places like Psalm 48, and we hear of it, the beauty of Jerusalem, this is what we're talking about. Not just a dusty stone city. We're talking about the city of God, the eternal Jerusalem, the gospel that gets us there, Christ who bought us, Christ who is king within her. I'll just end with Psalm 48, a few verses. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Lord our God, we thank you for Mount Zion, how beautiful she is. Lord, you have made her beautiful. We thank you that you have brought us into the number of your people. Oh Lord, may each heart, may each soul here be longing for Zion, be desiring to come and to hear your law, to hear your word, and to walk in your ways. Oh Lord, teach us your paths, we pray. May we walk in the light of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.